Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of this morning. We pray that our hearts would be set on your beauty and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. So it seems to be a pretty natural phenomenon that when there's a decent snowfall, we like to tell stories about past snowfalls, right? Especially the ones that outdid this one. Maybe this is more true of the old-timers among us. Now, I think it's even more essential that we as Christians are people who look back, who think about the past, right? Consider what we've done this morning. We just sang a song whose words date to the, or at least 800 years old. Our collect for purity is from the 9th century, probably. The whole service that we enact this morning, that we participate in, is even older than that. We are a people who look back. As Christians, we must be historians, yes? Sorry, Annika, if I've overly democratized your profession. And yet, the past, looking back, is not the whole story. I recently started reading a book whose subtitle is Christianity, A Brief History of Everything. Christianity is about everything. The past, the present, and the future. Now, I'm going to look to you again, John. What do you call someone who studies the future? Sounds like a punch, the opening of a joke. And so I'm hoping John will have something. Anything? No? I don't either, actually. A futurist, maybe? An astrologer, I guess is an old phrase for this. A prophet? A futurorian? In our reading from 1 Corinthians, St. Paul puts a sharp point on this. The necessity that we look ahead, that we think about the future as well as the past. In the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul presents the basics of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried on the third day according to the scriptures. He rose from the dead. And he appeared, not in a vision, but in a body, to Peter, to the 12, 500 more, including Paul himself. Okay, now Paul then says, if we assent to this gospel, that Jesus is risen from the dead, then we must, he concludes, also accept the reality of resurrection. Not just that Christ has risen, but that one day we too will rise. It's there in verse 20, very simply. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. There will be more to come. Now, it wasn't until I was in my 20s that I think I first really paid attention to 1 Corinthians 15. It could be that I got to 1 Corinthians 13 and sort of was like, wow, that's enough, and you know, didn't go on any further. It might also be that I grew up in a Lutheran church where the carpet that stretched the aisle of the sanctuary was blood red. And every Sunday, I learned and was instructed on Christ's atoning death, Christ's sacrifice for me. Now, we celebrated Easter, for sure, and there were lilies, and we had joy in the resurrection, but I don't recall being instructed on this reality, that the dead will rise, that I will rise into a bodily life again, some sort of bodily life with Christ. Now, later on, I ended up teaching high school Bible to high school students. And as I did this, I realized, this is 1 Corinthians 15 is something that a lot of the students I interacted with were sort of like, this is a foreign idea to me. This wasn't part of my catechesis growing up either. Didn't fit with how they understood the gospel, right? It's sort of this idea of when we die, our souls will go off to heaven, and this earth and our bodies will just be forgotten or left behind or burned up, right? One of these things. But yet Paul is quite logical. Look, he says in verses 12 to 18, if we say that Christ has risen, we must affirm that the dead do rise. Likewise, if we say the dead do rise, then we must conclude that Christ also did not rise. If we say that the dead do not rise, then he didn't rise. And then our faith, it's futile. He belabors this point in these seven verses. Evidently, the folks in Corinth needed to hear this message. They needed convincing, maybe much like some of us today. But, Paul says, and this is verse 16, if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And in verse 17, we get the consequence of this. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Now, there's some big theological questions there about how the resurrection and Christ's death on the cross work together in our salvation. But that's above my pay grade. I'm not going to go there right now. Interesting. But the point is, the resurrection matters. The resurrection matters. And not only for me personally, but for all of us. Think of and all of history. Verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, if the dead haven't risen, if Christ hasn't been raised, then they too have also perished. This matters. And not just in theory. And here we get to the point that I really want to spend time with. Verse 19. Look at this verse with me. It's got some teeth to it. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Let me read that again. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are a people most to be pitied. This logical argument of Paul's, at least for me, it's sort of led to this point that stops me in my tracks. It's not just whether I believe in this doctrine, but is it orienting my life? Is it determining my habits, my actions? Is it helpful to me in the now as well? Maybe it's helpful to think of the verse as a question. Is my hope in Christ for this life only? Is your hope oriented toward this life only? And so it seems that to be a historian is not enough. We must also look ahead. So I think then, as we think about this question about the future, our present, the particulars of our circumstance make a great difference. Say that I am poor or hungry. Say that I mourn or am persecuted. Now, I think there's two easy options here. I might become bitter, resigned. I might despair. Or I might also find these difficulties pointing me ahead. Calling me beyond the troubles that I'm facing, orienting me to the life to come. I remember going on walks with my nearly 90-year-old grandfather, and this was in northern Minnesota. I remember days like this. And he'd walk, but he'd lean heavy on his cane. He insisted he walked every day. And he'd make little comments along the way that it was clear that he desired a body that would allow him to go just on a walk around the neighborhood without the pain that he knew as he walked. And the tone in which he expressed these little comments, it was evident to me, along with the twinkle in his eye, it was evident to me that he really believed such a day would come. He really believed that. He had hope. Now, I expect that many of you have had moments when you're facing a challenge and you've had this reorienting, this shifting from the present troubles to the life to come that God promises. In spite of your troubles, in fact, your faith allows you to have hope. And when this hope is patient and expectant and steadfast, then life is not pitiable. It might look so, but it is in fact beautiful. Beautiful as a pregnant woman is beautiful, to use an analogy Paul does. Beautiful as it groans and suffers through a present hardship because it knows it will be delivered. And not just to life sort of pre-baby, but delivered into a new life. What a beautiful picture of hope from Romans 8. But what about those moments for many of us in the present when life is fairly comfortable? We're young, we're well, we're wealthy. Although I learned last week that I'm not young anymore. I was the only one who raised my hand when you, for the Generation X or Z, I don't even know. But, oh boy. But life is comfortable. Our bodies work. There's food in the fridge. There's a fridge. Sure, there's inconveniences, but mostly things are good. And when this present life is good, it's easy to let a day pass, or a week, or years, without really thinking about, orienting towards the life to come. Our desires are mostly met. We might hope for a quiet Saturday morning or a vacation with the family or getting lost in a good novel. But is this the hope that Paul is speaking of in 1 Corinthians 15? Or is this sort of watered down hope? I find myself in that place sometimes, And as I reflected on that, Paul's words were sharp. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are a people most to be pitied. How can I then, when life is comfortable, and the busyness of the day-to-day keeps me merely looking at my calendar and not at the life to come? What can I do? Last August, my family strolled through the city of Assisi into the main square. We just arrived on a train from Florence. It was an amazing day. We settled into our Airbnb and walked into the main town square. And as we walked into this main town square, both Annika and I, sort of at the same moment, were like, wait a minute, this is the spot. This is most likely the very spot where St. Francis stripped off his clothes and ran after the beggar who just asked for them. This is the place where he chose poverty so that he might better orient his life ahead. Now, we asked the kids if we could reenact the scene for them, but they didn't like the idea. I wonder if Francis gave up his wealth and his position and chose a life of poverty so that he could more fully know hope. So that his desire for the world to come, for life with God, would remain forefront in his mind. Annika occasionally takes her students to a convent in Kokomo, a convent of the Poor Clares. And St. Clair, as many of you may know, was one of Francis's first converts, one of millions who have been inspired by this man. And just like the Franciscans, the poor Clares take vows of poverty and of chastity and of obedience, but the poor Clares also take a vow of enclosure, meaning once they arrive at the convent, there they stay. If they have visitors come, there's a grate that separates them from even their family. They can only visit them through a grate. They've enclosed themselves, right? One of these sisters shared with Annika once that her life there in that place doesn't make sense without the world to come. These chaste women are perpetually pregnant, expecting, hoping, longing for the world to come. Now, yes, it's struggle, I'm sure, at times for them. But what a way to cultivate this hope that Paul speaks of. All right, then, is this what I'm to do? Is this how I'm to respond to Paul's startling words? How can I, in my present life, cultivate this resurrection hope? And here I think that Jesus, and as we find him this morning on the plain, just about to deliver one of his most famous sermons, I think he can give us some direction. The scene just preceding our passage from the gospel, Luke speaks of Jesus spending the day previous and then all night in prayer. And when the morning arrives, he calls his disciples to them, and they go down the mountain. And they arrive on the plain, and they are met by a multitude of people, whole mass of people, needy people who've heard about this man, Jesus, who want to hear him, who want to touch him, who want to be healed by him. And what does he do? I think it's verse 16, maybe. He heals them all. What a scene, right? This mass of people surrounding him, reaching out for him. And he heals them all. And in the midst of this, which must have been fairly chaotic in a sense, right? In the midst of this, we get verse 17. He lifts his eyes upon his disciples and he says, now let's just sit there for a minute. Imagine being in this crowd, in this chaos of people after this man. And he lifts his eyes and he looks upon you and he sees you and he knows you. There are so many needs around you. There are brokenness within you. And he lifts his eyes and he looks upon you. And he says, blessed. Blessed. Blessed are you. This word, this moment, Jesus looking at his people and calling them blessed. I think it's aimed at telling us what we are. Because we are his disciples. Because he has lifted his eyes and looked at us. This is enough. All the rest, all the particulars of our lives fade into the background in light of this moment when Jesus looks at us and says, blessed. Without going any further into what the Beatitudes can teach us, I think it's worthwhile coming to a full stop here. with Jesus looking at his people and loving them. I think this is a moment like just before the rising of Lazarus. He's still in the tomb, and Martha, part in grief and part in hope, says to Jesus, I know that my brother will rise again in the future. And what does Jesus say to her? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I think this is a moment like when Jesus finds Zacchaeus in the tree and brings him, and they go to his house and they eat together. And Jesus says, today, salvation has come to your house. Today. Or when Simeon, as we reflected on a few weeks ago, holds the baby Jesus, and he says, he has seen the Lord's salvation. These are kinds of moments, for me at least, that sort of exist outside of time. Or at least they're moments in which encompass all of time, the past, the present, and the future. Right? Moments that help orient me to the one who is the beginning and the end, to the one in whom which we find everything. All of history, all of the present, all of the past, in these moments, when Jesus looks upon his disciples and calls them blessed. In many Greek Orthodox churches, you'll often find a massive painting on the ceiling. And it's up there on the ceiling. It's not up here. You can't, when you're sitting here, you don't see it. It's a painting, it's an icon of Christ looking down, kind of from waist up, looking down on his people. He's holding a book, the law, the word, and he's raising his hand in blessing. It's often referred to as Christ the Pentacritor, Christ the Almighty, Christ the ruler of everything. And when I've been in these spaces, it's reminded me of this eternal moment where Jesus is looking upon us and calling us blessed. It conveys that to me as he reaches out his hand. This is a moment, Christ looking at his disciples, calling them blessed. It's a moment that gives me vision. It pulls me out of the to and fro of my daily life and helps me to see the eternal Christ. As he stood amidst this crowd he had just healed, and he looks and he says, blessed. It feeds my imagination on those dull days. It reminds me that Christ is the ruler of the universe, and not the many men who claim to be. When I remember that Jesus has lifted his eyes upon me and looked at me, I am called to the life to come. And woe to me, then, when my wealth, when my position, when my feasting, when my laughter, when my busyness steal me away from that look, from Christ seeing me. Psalm 1 tells us that we are blessed when our delight is in the law of the Lord. The word of the Lord, the Son of God. When we delight in him day and night, just as he delights in us. You are blessed because he has looked at you. And when you live in this look, when your actions and thoughts flow out of receiving his gaze, then you will be like a tree planted by streams of water. Tree that will bear much fruit. a tree that is not anxious in the year of drought. When you live in his look, like a tree, you will be ever oriented further in and further up. Actually, it's the other way. Further up and further in. Looking and reaching to receive these promises. Then this life will not be enough, and we will long day to day to see our Lord face to face. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.